So I wonder if you know who this gentleman is. He has a very kindly face. He looks a bit like Father Christmas off duty, perhaps on his summer holidays. This man is called Igor Judge, or if you like, Mr. I Judge. How would you like to go through life with that name, I Judge? What do you think would be an appropriate job for somebody called I Judge? Well, surprise, surprise, I Judge is actually Judge Judge, the former Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales. What a great name to go with his job. How about this guy? This is one of the most skilled and capable advocates in the country. If you're in a crisis, in a bit of a mess, this is the man you send for. What do you suppose his name might be? Well, he's called Lord Panic, QC. Another great name for the job. And there's a lot of this kind of thing about. Once I was driving through Leamington Spa and I saw a sign for a firm of solicitors called Right Hassle. They're there in Leamington and Warwick and that area of the Midlands. This is an example, perhaps, of what's sometimes called nominative determinism. There's a mouthful. Nominative determinism is the idea that people tend to gravitate towards areas of work that fit their names. And this idea was first put forward in an article in The New Scientist in 1994, when it was a light-hearted article, but the people who wrote the article had observed that there was a strikingly high incidence of correspondence between appropriate names with appropriate content in articles that had been published in The New Scientist itself and in other journals in the literature. So, for example, there was a study of polar explorations by Daniel Snowman. And I promise you I'm not making the next one up. I wasn't sure whether to include it or not. So if I offend you, I apologize. But it is true. There was a study of urology by a couple of authors called Splat and Weedon. But here are some other examples. The late Cardinal Archbishop of Manila had the extraordinary name of Cardinal Sin. Here's another. PC Rob Banks, the policeman. Or how about the chef, Tom Kitchen? Or here's a houseboat owner called David Waterhouse. Seems extraordinarily appropriate. I particularly like this one. This is a representative of the British Leafy Salads Association, whose name, I suppose you should say Dieter Lloyd, but it looks an awful lot like Dieter Lloyd to me. Or the BBC's Europe correspondent, Matthew Correspondent. And in similar vein, the weather person, Sarah Blizzard. But my absolute favourite is a representative of the Centre for Social Justice, who sometimes pops up to speak on the news, called Christian Guy. Now we'll hear from Christian Guy. Terrific examples of nominative determinism, where the job they do fits their name. Well, in the Bible, there are lots of incidents of people whose names seem appropriate, sometimes strikingly so. Now, sometimes that's very clearly deliberate and after the fact. So, for example, God explicitly changes the name of Abram and Sarai to slight variations, which in Hebrew have big differences in meaning, namely Abraham and Sarah. And so these name changes are sometimes quite explicit after the fact. But some names before the fact seem very appropriate, and they're given prophetically. Because after all, if you're the sovereign God of all of the universe, that who knows the end from the beginning, and you want to communicate something through the life of one of your people, you can arrange things so they end up with the right label on their lives in the form of their name. Now, we're going to see a very interesting example of this. In fact, we have seen it in the passage that was read so beautifully by Molly and Louis, in the person of Zechariah. Let's remind ourselves how our passage began in Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, the name Zechariah means this: the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. It's a nice name, a great name. There are variant forms of it that that you might know people who carry the name. So Zachary, Zach, is a variant form of Zechariah. So let's think about Zechariah. He was a priest. By definition, he belonged to the tribe of Levi, but it was his job from time to time to serve in the temple. It was a very high calling. He came from a great family, the family of Abijah. Now, Abijah had given his name to one of the divisions within the priesthood, and Abijah was the second son of Samuel, the great prophet, who has two books named after him in the Old Testament. What a great pedigree to be a descendant of Samuel. Now, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, was also from the tribe of Levi. So, you know, they had the priesthood in both sides of their bloodline, as it were. They were very respectable people. And actually, they were godly people. The passage told us that. They were righteous in God's sight. Actually, these people were just about as close to perfect as it's possible to be. They rather remind me of a passage from Psalm 115, which goes like this: the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. And you can see Zechariah written all over this passage. It could be about him. But the Lord has remembered us. That's Zechariah's name, for goodness sake. The Lord has remembered. He will bless the house of Israel. Well, Zechariah belonged to the house of Israel. He was an Israelite. He will bless the house of Aaron. Well, he was a descendant of Aaron. He was a Levite. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Well, we've heard that Zechariah and Elizabeth definitely feared the Lord. And so this is a lovely psalm about them. You can almost hear the sweet tones of pastoral music playing. As this harmonious picture of Zechariah and Elizabeth is played, it's about them, but it hits the bullseye in describing them. And it talks about blessing after blessing after blessing for these kinds of people. Except suddenly a discordant note enters the music, because the psalm continues: may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. And here the blessing stops, because to their great sadness, the Lord had not given Zechariah and Elizabeth children. There was a dark cloud in their lives. Verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Any hope that they might ever have had of having children was now gone. It wasn't such a perfect picture after all. There are lots of people who are childless, not by choice. But in the times of Zechariah and Elizabeth, attitudes to childlessness were incredibly harsh. Some people would just say, well, I don't know how, but somehow it has to be your fault. I mean, children just come along for everyone else. Why not for you? You're doing something wrong. Maybe you're just not good enough for God to trust you with children. Maybe you have some hidden sin in your life that God is judging you for. These harsh attitudes culminated in the sense that it was a disgrace not to have children. Zechariah and Elizabeth had carried this burden through life, and it must have scarred them to be marked by what society saw as a disgrace. Except Luke tells us that it would be wrong to think that Zechariah and Elizabeth were in any way responsible for this. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now we know and understand in this day and age, or at least we think we do, that childlessness is not a matter of disgrace. But it can certainly feel very isolating, very lonely in a society where the norm is to have children. I came across a podcast recently called Why Doesn't the Church Talk About Childlessness? And actually, the church doesn't talk a lot about childlessness. And sometimes that's probably for very good reasons. People understand that childlessness can be a very raw subject, and no one wants to bring it up, because who wants to rub salt in wounds? Childlessness is a bit like bereavement. It's hard to know what to say. But it's something that many of us have had to face in our own lives and come to terms with, and try and figure out what it means to be a Christian and a member of a child-filled society without children. I used to have an office in Atlanta in Georgia. And one day I was driving in the north of Atlanta, and I saw a huge, great warehouse-type retail outlet by the road with a banner sign saying Bible Hypermarket. And I thought, this I've got to see. So I turned off, and I went into the shop, and I thought, in this massive warehouse full of Christian literature, maybe I can find a book about childlessness. To help Sarah and I to think through these challenges that we face. And I looked through the shelves, and there were shelves after shelves after shelves of lots of hot button issues in the church. And acres of books about problems and questions of sexuality. There were even several shelves full of books about singleness, which is another topic that sometimes gets swept under the carpet in the church. But there were books there, but I couldn't find a single book about childlessness. So I went to the desk and said, where will I find the section on childlessness? And the woman thought for a long time, and she said, you know, I don't think anyone has ever asked me that before. And she went on the computer and looked, and out of the entire warehouse full of books, she couldn't find a single book on the topic of childlessness. Perhaps because it's so hard to know what to say. It can feel a little bit like a curse. And how do you speak words of warmth and encouragement into that? But actually, around 20% of people in Britain, of women in Britain, will reach the end of childbearing age without giving birth to a child. This is not some marginal topic. This is mainstream for a large chunk of the population. And I believe that we Christians have a lot of things to say, including some very positive things to say to those who are childless, like us. There's certainly some positive things that will be said in the passage that as we look at it. But just to reflect for a moment more about our own experience of walking the road of childlessness, when we realized that children weren't coming along, we went through all of the usual examinations and the indignities of trying to figure out why children weren't coming. And we followed lots of recommendations and took all of the steps that medicine could suggest to us for what we might do. We did, in other words, everything right, but still no children came. And actually, there were some quite positive learnings that we took away from this. The gift of a life is not just a matter of biology or biochemistry. You can do everything right, but actually every birth is a miracle, and only God can give the gift of life. Medicine can't get there by itself. But that still leaves a big question. It's a question that many people wrestle with. Why has God chosen to give this gift to others, but not to us? And so we come back to our passage, and we see Zechariah, the priest, who was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood. This was a sort of work rota for who's going to do what in the temple. And he was chosen to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside, but Zechariah was inside in this private place, standing by the altar of incense. And incense symbolizes the prayer of God's people. And here's Zechariah in, if you like, the most central address on earth for prayer to go up to God. What do you suppose was on his heart? Lord, why have you forgotten about us? Why have you passed over us? Zechariah was called the Lord remembers. But why haven't you remembered us? The story goes on. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John." Well, I can perhaps empathize more than most with Zechariah, because for years and years and years, you pray for a child, and trust me, there comes a moment where it starts to feel like that prayer being answered, the moment for that prayer to be answered may have passed. It's way too complicated now. And yet the angel says, your time has come. Your prayer is going to be answered. It has been answered. Actually, your prayer has been heard. You are not forgotten. You are remembered. And you're to call him John. Now, John was not a family name. In the long line of Zechariah's people, John would be an innovation. Why on earth did the angel tell him to give the child, this child of extraordinary blessing, who sort of shouldn't be there, a child that came after medicine and biology had given up? Well, the name John means God is gracious. God is gracious. God gives what he doesn't have to give. Actually, every child should be called John, perhaps, because God doesn't owe any of us children. Each one is a gift of grace. But this child, born after children were no longer an option for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that is an extraordinary divine sign of the grace of God, bending the usual rules for a very special reason. What's that reason going to be? Well, we read, "He will be a joy and delight to you," says the angel, "and many will rejoice because of his birth." Well, of course, this is what happens with children. Children tend to put a smile on people's face. So far, so normal. The angel goes on, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Wow, that's unusual. That's quite a thing to promise for this child. "He is never to take wine or other fermented drink." Well, wait a minute. Apart from the fact that we're not normally thinking about the babies we hold in our arms being boozers, why is the angel saying he should never take wine or other fermented drink? Well, Zechariah knew the Bible, he knew the Old Testament, and he probably had bells ringing in at least two different places in his mind. First of all, priests abstained from booze when they were on duty. And so perhaps what the angel was saying was, John is somebody who's going to serve God in a priestly sort of way. On the other hand, there was a thing described in the earlier Old Testament, particularly in Numbers chapter 6, called a Nazarite vow, where a person could take a vow before God for a period of time to dedicate them in a special way, almost to go on a kind of spiritual retreat of obedience and dedication to God. And as a mark of that vow, they would do a number of things. They would stop drinking alcohol. They would stop cutting their hair. And they would avoid any contact with ceremonially unclean things. So, but both of those things were about being particularly dedicated to God. So perhaps this is what the angel was suggesting when he said that John should abstain from wine throughout his life. His life would be a special life of service to God, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Perhaps this is the real reason. John didn't need any other kind of spirit, because he was going to get a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to equip him for this special work that God was calling him to. My goodness, what a thing for Zechariah to be faced with. The angel goes on, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. This is to be John's job. He's a bringer back of God's people to their God. It's a great calling, but my goodness, he's going to need that Holy Spirit filling in order to do this challenging work. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, I think everything up to this point has been pretty extraordinary, but I think this last phrase would be the phrase that left Zechariah utterly gobsmacked. Because what the angel had done was more or less to quote the closing words of the Old Testament from the end of the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, but also the last book by chronology, by time. And after Malachi said this, the voice of prophecy had fallen silent for 400 years as people waited for its fulfillment. Malachi said this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." When people had read that previously and interpreted it, they hadn't ever understood that God was saying that the actual prophet Elijah would be reincarnated. Rather, he was saying that a prophetic figure like Elijah would rise up in the land, and he would be the preparer of the way for the coming of God Most High through his Messiah. And now, here, the angel is saying to Zechariah, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the baby you didn't think you could have when you thought that God had forgotten you. But God hasn't just remembered you, Zechariah. God has remembered his people, Israel. And your unborn child will be the promised Elijah, who will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah with this message of turning, of repentance. Wow. Malachi had said this a few verses before the bit that I quoted. He said, "Behold, God speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Zechariah, your son John, the one called God is gracious, is the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. What an amazing thing to happen. And there it is. The angel goes on and he says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's all meshing together. Zechariah is speechless because the Lord has indeed remembered. But then he makes a terrible mistake. The one thing that he manages to stutter out is, but how can I be sure about this? And it's a very human, very natural thing to say. And yet he's asking, how can I be sure, to an angel standing beside him in the inner sanctum of the temple of God? It's already way off the charts, weird. He asks, how can I be sure? And you can imagine now the angel drawing himself up to his full height, and he says this, I am Gabriel, a name which means the strength of God, another appropriate name, because Gabriel spoke with authority. It was in his name, but also, I stand in the presence of God. I get commands firsthand from God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And so this is what's going to happen. You ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. From now until the child is born, you'll be unable to utter another word until you welcome that child. And that will give you time to contemplate, to meditate on the extraordinary grace of God who has remembered you and has remembered his people. What a story. Zechariah goes home, and in due course, Elizabeth does get pregnant. And this is what she says. The Lord has done this for me, she said. Because even though God is doing something on the huge stage of history for an entire people, with God it's always personal. And Elizabeth experienced it in a particularly personal way as she carried that child who would become John the Baptist. Elizabeth goes on, in these days he has shown his favor. And wait for this line. He has taken away my disgrace among the people. Elizabeth should never have had to feel disgrace because of not having a child. But she and all of us do carry the disgrace of being made by God, but rejecting him in our hearts. And yet, in these days, the Lord has taken away even that disgrace among his people. You see, there are things that we can't do. We can't create a new life without a miracle of God. As we seek him for a child, he will either show us his grace by answering our prayer, or, in our experience, give us the grace we need to live without a child. But we can't create a new life apart from God's miracle. But there are things that there are lots of other things that we can't do in this life. There are many other disappointments and frustrations that we face, and perhaps we're particularly aware of them now in this time of COVID. But you know, there are some things that we can do. We can admit that we need to change. John the Baptist was going to come to bring back many of the people to the Lord their God, said the angel, to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And how would he do it? He would do it by calling people to repent. To repent, to rethink, to turn around and he calls us, even through the years, to repent. To do so when we've given up on God. To repent when we think that God may have given up on us. This is what we can do in our hearts, even when life serves up frustrations, disappointments to us, we can turn around and open ourselves up to receive God's grace. And as we do that, we prepare, like John the Baptist, for the coming of Jesus. John prepared for the coming of Jesus to the world. We can prepare for the coming of Jesus to our hearts. This isn't just something that we can do the first time that we acknowledge who Jesus is and how much we need him. But those of us who follow him, we need continuously to repent as our hearts wander off and our affections cool. We need to come back and say again, Lord, come to us. We open our lives to you. We need you. Perhaps you fear that you're locked in a bit of a cage. Perhaps you don't fear that your name has determined the course of your life, like Judge Judges. But there are all sorts of things that we can feel trapped by. Trapped by a name, trapped by circumstances, trapped by the things that we haven't been given that we hoped for. Trapped by our past, trapped by things that we've done wrong and don't know how to put right. But today, this message from the angel Gabriel and from John the Baptist is that we can turn around and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but you do, so I turn to you. Because, you know, our history may be written and we may have a name, but neither of those things determines who we are in the sight of God. Because as we turn to him, Revelation chapter 2, verse 15 says this, to the one who is victorious, that is, the one who opens their life and receives Christ and lives in his strength, not in ours, is what God says, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We have a new name. We have a new history as we turn in repentance to God. Because the Lord has remembered us.